I'd like to quote from a little blurb that came out on governing.com website. This is what was on that website. When your respect for Congress is under 10%, this is when they surveyed a number of people in the United States, and your respect even for organized religion is below 35%, and you don't trust the media to explain to you what is exactly going on, it would appear that things can get worse, but not better. That's an unquote. And it seems to be a reality of what's going on. You know, it's hard to speak of of trust in a world that is filled with deception and not knowing who to believe. It's hard to trust when you yourself have been misled and been taken advantage of. And life experiences sometimes, not all the time, but life experiences can drive us to put up walls and hold back our trust. And yet in all of this, we are to trust in God completely. Let's look at one scripture here, in particular, Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he'll bring it to pass. Now, there are dozens of scriptures like this that tell us to trust God with our whole being, to trust in him and know that God will bring it to pass. And intellectually, mentally, we know this. We understand what it is saying here, but it's hard to do, where trust has been shattered in our own personal lives in some cases, and especially with the society we live in. But this psalm begins in verse 1, don't fret because of evildoers. So it's within that context that we are finding, no matter the type of world we live in, we still need to trust in God. The question is how? We know we should, but how do we trust in God? And that's the title of the sermon. I'd like to give a definition of trust from the Hebrew. This is from Strong's Concordance. And the word in Hebrew means to be confident in, to be secure in, to rely upon. And it actually comes from a primitive word in the Hebrew, which means to quickly go to hasten to be bold. Now, Barnes Notes on the Bible says this: trust, confide, rest on him. Instead of allowing the mind to be disturbed because of wicked men on the earth, because they are prosperous and apparently happy, because they may injure you, and some do, in reputation, still confide in God. Leave it all in God's hands. So there's five ways in which we can look at this particular admonition and how to trust God. Number one is to prove to yourself that God's word is true. Notice what David wrote in 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. Because what we have on our laps and what we're looking at right now are the words of God. And we somewhere along the line should have proven to ourselves that they are true. 2 Samuel 22, verse 3. And David said, God of my strength, in whom I will trust. Now, notice when he said that, that's in verse 1, that he spoke the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And so this is afterwards, and he said that God is my rock, my deliverer, my strength, and I will trust. So all that he went through, he still trusted in God. And there's a reason for that. And we find one of the reasons is in verse 31. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. So he acknowledges that God's way, there's no imperfection in it, that God's word is true, proven, and he's a shield. And so he really believed that. And so one of the best ways we can trust God is to make sure that we trust that God's word is true. It's absolutely trustworthy. You know, as we've heard, our eyes have been opened, our ears have been able to hear. We can understand things through God giving us his Spirit, that what we read in the Bible is really true, that God has that information there for all of us. Now, this verse here, these verses in 2 Samuel 22 are also quoted in Psalm 18. It almost is a repeat in Psalm 18. And Gill's commentary in Psalm 18 says this about this phrase about the word of God is proven. The word of the Lord is tried as silver in a furnace. It's clear of dross and of error and falsehood. It's free from any human mixture and without any impurity and unholiness. Nor is God's word of promise chargeable with unfaithfulness. You cannot find any unfaithfulness in God's word. All of his promises being yea, and have been tried and proven by the saints in all the ages, have been found to be true, faithful, constant. Here's a story about King Hezekiah who trusted in God because he knew God's words were true. He was a righteous king. Now, the Assyrian army had already begun to invade in Judah. And they were coming from the north, and they had already taken some cities in Jerusalem, and they were on their way to attack Jerusalem, the capital. And so the king sent his chief of staff with a message to those in Jerusalem, to Hezekiah. And that is found in 2 Kings 18. So let's look at 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18, and notice verse 19. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust?" He was challenging the confidence of Hezekiah and of the Jews there in Jerusalem. "You speak of having plans and powers for war, but they're mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me, King Sennacherib?" He was a powerful king. He had already invaded a number of cities and countries. You still trust in him? It was a challenge. Notice verse 28. Go down to verse 28. "Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew." So he went directly to their language and said, "Hear the word of the great king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand." What would we have done if we were there in Jerusalem? We knew that food was scarce, and we knew what Sennacherib had already done, and he's challenging our faith, and he's questioning the king who has faith in God. What would we have done? Where would our faith been? Well, Hezekiah was a great, mighty king. He was a very persuasive king. And from what you could read in the Bible, it seems like the people really loved Hezekiah and were very supportive of Hezekiah. And so these same words are repeated later in 2 Kings 19. Let's look at 2 Kings 19, verse 10. Again. So this was a constant badgering that was going on. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. Now he gets into challenging God, saying, Jerusalem will not be given to the hand of king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done in all the lands by utterly destroying them, and you will be delivered? Again, a challenge here. Well, we come to see the trust that Hezekiah did have in God. Verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible because he actually took this literal letter that had these words in it, and it says he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And in my mind, I'm picturing him kneeling down on his knees and showing God the letter. You know, wherever he was praying and saying, God, well, here, it says it right here. O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. So already had, he knew God. Believed in God. You are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. And he understood what was going on. That King Sennacherib was reproaching God. Truly. And he's being very honest with God. He's being very open. The kings of Assyria have laid waste to nations. And now, therefore, verse 19. Now, therefore, O Lord God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. So he knew the power of God, even in this realistic environment of what was going on, what he's being challenged about. And he believed that God would intervene. And he did, very powerfully, when you read this story. The point is, we have a proven record of Scripture. And we need to continually trust that God inspired these Scriptures. He's the Creator. Hezekiah believed God could and did have the ability to save them all. And so what we have to do is trust that God will be there for us in any situation we have to face. In good times, in bad times, in sickness, and in health. Now, we say that in a wedding ceremony, but think about that too. God is always there, whether we are experiencing good times or some bad times, or in sickness as health, God is always there. All right, point number two is we need to consider the goodness of God. And again, King David did that. Let's look at Psalm 31. Psalm 31. And we'll look mainly at this particular psalm. And And so we see that it is to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The Sansino commentary, a Jewish commentary, states that the title of this psalm is the Faith of the Persecuted. Faith of the Persecuted. Some have suggested that the background of this psalm is when David did hide from Saul, when he hid from Saul. So verse 1 and 2. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. Notice verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. It's kind of interesting that Jesus quotes some of this here when he is about to die. And he says, into your hand I commit my spirit. So the truth, the God of truth, did redeem David. He did. He saved David from Saul. And so in verse 14, we read, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. And again, another plea to God, the fact that he trusted him. Verse 19, oh, how great is your goodness. Now that can be looked at two different ways. One way is in the goodness of God, all that God is. And God is love, and God is very compassionate. God is very much concerned for each and every one of us. How great is God's goodness, but also the goodness that you've laid up for those who fear you. And we look to the goodness of the coming kingdom. That is something that we've been allowed to understand, that that is our future if we remain loyal to God, that you've prepared for those who trust in you. So both the goodness of God, all of what God is, and the compassion he has, and also what he has in store for all of us. In verse 24, be of good courage, and he'll strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Be of good courage. And that's what Joshua was told there in Joshua 1. And God strengthens the heart of those who hope in him. It's interesting about the word goodness, the Hebrew from Strong's, that in the widest sense, it is superlative. It's the best, the beauty, the gladness, the welfare, the good things, all refers to what is of God and what he has in store for us. So that's how we can have more trust. Consider the goodness of God and what he has in store for us. Come to point number 3. Do not fear. I'm sure a lot of us have heard of the phrase that the person was paralyzed by fear. We hear of that expression where we are feeling of being overpowered by feelings of stress or worry, and they can actually interfere with our daily living. And in some cases, fear can stop us in our tracks, affecting our job and relationship and our goals. And those fears are real in that person's mind, and they become actually paralyzed. They can't go further. So the following website, greenfieldreporter.com, mentions this, that Dr. Gregory Burns of Emory University is a neuroscientist, and there's a lot of what you call research, brain research, that has been going on in the last few years, which is phenomenal. what these neuroscientists are finding about the human brain. Well, this particular doctor studies how it reacts to certain situations, as does other of these scientists. But in 2008, he was studying how the human mind reacts to fear. And so in the New York Times, he said the most concrete thing that neuroscience tells us is that when the fear system of the brain is active, when it is active, that exploratory activity, explore to go out and to continue to do the things that we need to do in our lives, and risk-taking are actually turned off, turned completely off, and we come to a standstill. But no matter what the fear is, it can be overcome. And there's an excellent example of this in the book The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. Now, Corrie and her family helped Jews hide in the Nazi-controlled Netherlands. And they were arrested, and then they were sent to the Ravensbrück concentration camp. And if you've read anything about these concentration camps, they were horrible places. And yet, miraculously, she survived. And so this one website said that her book is a powerful and honest testimony of her doubts. She was very open about her doubts and her fears, as Hezekiah was when he took that letter and said, look, the king has done this. Sennacherib has done this. And she was very open about what was going on in those camps. But she also said that there are no ifs in God's word. She came to understand God doesn't have ifs. The way she looked at it, whether God was going to help a person or not. And no places that are safer than other places. The center of his will. See, and God's will is our only safety. Let us pray that we may always know it. And that's from her book. So she recognized that we've got to trust in God, no matter what is going on around us. Now, King David also understood these concepts. Let's look at Psalm 56. Psalm 56. Psalm 56. To the chief musician, sent to the silent dove in distant lands, a miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. These little subtitles are quite interesting to set the stage of the psalm. A miktam is kind of a style of a poem or music. And this is when David had dwelt with the Philistines in Gath. And that story is found in 1 Samuel 21. And again, Sansino Commentary titles this psalm, Faith Triumphant. In other words, faith won. Let's look at verses 1 to 4. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up, fighting all day. He oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I will put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? So when he was afraid, what did he say he was going to do? I will trust in God. I will trust in God. We cannot allow fear to paralyze us. And it's probably the better point, because sometimes we do come across some fears, and we just have to make sure the fear doesn't shut us down. Verse 10. Day and night. Verse 10. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. So it's repeated there. And we find, in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Same question as he asked earlier. What can man do to me? I will not fear. And then you go back to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And verse 4. And this is what we have to believe as well. Again, this is when David was before Abimelech. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. So fear can actually depart in the presence of the Lord. Oh yeah, there is reality of things going on around us and things we're facing, but still it goes back to not to allow ourselves to be shut down to the point that we just get stuck where we are, but to go forward and trusting in God. And so any fears that we have should not allow us to be paralyzed from trusting God. And that's our key. Brings us to the next point, and that is to believe that the Lord is our helper. That the Lord is our helper. Let's look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with the things that you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is what we must believe, because God has said it. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now we just read a similar verse in the Psalms. But let's look at this word for helper, where it says, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. So when you look at a lexicon, you could see that the word for helper here is a different word than what explains the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, as Christ said, would be our helper, but this is a different word in the Greek. It is a masculine noun that discusses the helper. This is what Strong's brings out. Bringing the right aid in time to meet an urgent, real need. So think that the Lord is my helper. In other words, he is the one who will bring the right aid in time to meet an urgent, real need. And if we have that in our brains, that can help us through what we face in life. Now, we would think about this next story. Well, why would we, you know, reference this story? Well, let's just read a few verses here from the story of Abraham and Isaac. Let's look at Genesis 22. Genesis 22. And in verse 7. See, because Abraham was told by God that he needed to offer his son Isaac. So in verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham and said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. Look, the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Good question. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. In Abraham's mind, he knew that God was going to intervene. And we see in Hebrews that even if God did allow that death to occur, that Abraham believed that God would have had to resurrect Isaac, as it says in Hebrews, for the promises to be fulfilled. So he knew that God would intervene, and certainly God was the helper at the right time, just at the right moment. In verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord came to him and said, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad. Don't do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and he looked, and there behind him was a ram. So an animal to be sacrificed, caught in a thicket. So Abraham went and took the ram, offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And then the Hebrew means Yireh, as the provider. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now, I wondered, well, why this particular verse is sometimes associated with this point about the Lord being our helper. I want to read something that came out of the weekly IsraelBibleCenter.com website. And I did not know this before, even though, you know, I was Jewish and didn't realize this story before. But in Judaism, the story of binding of Isaac, which displays Abraham's ultimate trust in God, is so central that it is literally read every morning before an observant Jew embarks on his day. So I didn't know that. Those who are the Orthodox would do that, that God provides. And it goes on this website, whether a person is a Jew or a Christian or both, one's trust is an amazing attitude, a behavior of confidence, in an unshakable sense of security that can only come from knowing God and what he is like. Which I found, that's a pretty good definition, a pretty good explanation of that. So always believe that God is our helper. He's our provider. He's there to help us and in time of real urgent need. Now we come to the fifth point. We need to be aware of what can challenge our trust. What can challenge our trust? Let's look at Mark 10. Mark 10, verse 23. Mark 10, verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now here in the Greek, the word for trust comes from the Greek word pytho, and this comes from the Helps Word Studies. It means to be persuaded as to what is trustworthy, to have confidence in. Matthew Henry, commentator on this particular verse, says this, Christ took this occasion to speak to his disciples about the difficulty of salvation of those who have abundance in the world. Those who thus eagerly seek the wealth of the world will never rightly prize Jesus Christ. And we have to look at ourselves, where we are in this country. We are truly blessed. God has blessed us. I mean, we live better than the kings of old. And the people in the world around us do not have a lot of what we are able to have. And, you know, every time you turn on the shower and you have that nice warm water, not everybody has that. Not everybody has that. To sit down at a meal, not everybody has that. To have some funds to be able to buy food, well, some people only live on a couple hundred dollars a year, and that's all they've got. And so we have to be very careful in this society of ours that is so materialistic that we are not setting our confidence in and not being persuaded of the trustiness of wealth. I mean, there's coming a time when the gold and silver will be thrown into the streets. That will happen. And so we have to trust God more. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age. It's not wrong to be rich. And some in the church are quite wealthy. And that's a blessing. But those who are rich in this present life, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, because they can change very quickly, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So again, the Greek word for trust here is elpis. Elpis means to expect or hope in. They hope in, or they expect those riches to take care of them. And that can take us away from the trust in God. Barnes' note says this about this particular verse. No dependence can be placed on them in the emergencies of life. He who is rich today has no security that he will be tomorrow. And if he shall be rich today, he has no certainty that his riches will meet his necessities then. Even if one becomes rich tomorrow, how do you know if you're going to have those necessities to continue? We just don't know. We just don't know. I know of a couple who had their life savings, and through some inadvertent investments and being told things that they were not really aware of, or they were told things that the people who told them certain, in other words, they were scammed and lost it. And so they really understand what this verse means. It can be there one day and it could be gone the next. And so we got to be very careful that we don't allow that distraction to take us away from trusting in God. But there's another thing that can challenge our trust in God, and that's what we find in Luke 18. Verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. And that is us, ourselves. Luke 18 and verse 9. He spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They were, in their minds, the Pharisees. The Pharisees knew, a lot of them knew who Jesus Christ was. That's why a lot of them will not be in the kingdom. He told them they will not be in the kingdom because they rejected who Jesus Christ was. Because why? They thought they were righteous. and they trusted in their righteousness. They trusted in themselves, that they were better than anybody else, and they despised other people, and they put other people down. They were not humble. They were not cooperative, but they demanded their own ways, and they pushed themselves around, and that's what the Pharisees did. And we see that that can take us away from trusting in God. Are our own egos, and each of us has an ego, we have to really be careful to put the tamper on it, to temper it, to make sure that it doesn't get in the way of totally trusting God. Because it can, if we're not careful. We have to be humble. We have to seek God's thoughts. And sometimes that means we have to move from our own way of thinking and determination to make sure that our righteousness is God's righteousness and not our own. We need to be humble and seek God's thoughts, not always of our own way of thinking. So these are five ways in how we've seen we can trust. We prove to ourselves that God's word is true. We consider the goodness of God. We don't allow our fear to paralyze us. We believe that God is our helper, and we need to be aware of what can challenge our trust. So as a summary set of scriptures on these points, let's look at Psalm 112. Psalm 112. Psalm 112. And it describes a person here who is has an amazing relationship with God. Just an amazing relationship and kind of an example for all of us. And the basis for that relationship is that of trust. So Sansino titles this psalm, The Righteous Man, The Righteous Man. And it actually develops that theme from the verse before in Psalm 110, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. So here you find that statement we find quite often in the Proverbs. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. And as we've heard, our eyes have been opened. Our ears we can understand. And then notice the first verse in Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears God. So we find, first of all, in verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It discusses what the fear of the Lord is. And then we find in Psalm 112 that if you fear God, you are blessed, who delights greatly in his commandments. They're not a burden. The commandments are there for our good and for our purpose. And we see a blessing that comes upon that person who fears God. Verse 5. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. He will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. There's a Jewish saying that says that there is no need to set up any monuments to the righteous, because their acts are their memorial. Righteous acts are their memorial. And so we find righteousness will be an everlasting remembrance. And that's what we need to think about ourselves. What's going to outlast us is the trust and faith we have in God. And the acts, our acts, how we act in our lives, are going to be the memorial of our lives. Verse 7. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. his heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. And that's yet on into the future, because he sees God's eventual intervention, which we all look forward to. You know, there is coming a time when all people will trust in God and in Jesus Christ. And we find this over here in Matthew 12, verse 21. Matthew 12, verse 21. One small verse. And this is all a quote from Isaiah 52. But notice what it says. In his name, Gentiles will trust. His name, Gentiles will trust. Now, when you read the pulpit commentary on this particular verse, it takes us back to verse 18. And what they wrote is that this actually completes the parallelism with what it says in verse 18. Notice what it says, verse 18. My servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my trust upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Now, that's referring to Jesus Christ. And so it's interesting how they wrote. They said that however the Jews treated the Messiah, many of them did not believe in who he was. Some did, and they were converted, but many did not. But no matter that, Gentiles shall place their hope in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ, which they says, in fact, sums up for man all that can be known, and that is we need to be more like Jesus Christ and, of course, God the Father. In conclusion, I just want to quote one more from one quote from that Israel Bible Center when it talked about Psalm 112. And it went on to say that the man there in Psalm 112 does not fear, his heart is steadfast, he trusts in God. It's an idea of hope, an idea of reliance. It is confident. And again, I did not know this either, but that the contemporary Hebrew noun of that word is used to describe the Office of National Security in Israel. So the modern noun to that word of trust, which is amazing. Of course, we don't trust in any human governments or anything like that, but they use that same word to the Office of National Security there in Israel. This confidence in God should shape us as we move forward, as we rely on God and his goodness, as his involvement in our lives and his protection. And that's what gives all of us the ability to trust and carry on, to move on. We all know that God wants us to trust him. We all know that. And so I believe he generously gives a lot of information here in the scriptures on how we can do that. And of course, I'm sure we all want to pray, as we were told earlier in the sermonette. We need to pray for his help as we trust in him.